Now remain standing for a reading of God's word.
Beloved, we're going to leave our normal teaching in the Gospel of Matthew to preach a parallel passage that will shed light on this difficult passage that we began last time in the 7th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 1 that says, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and then proceeding to give some instructions about approaching a brother who's in sin, and then once again the admonition not to correct one that is so much given to vile sin practice that he will not hear you, but would rather blaspheme the word of God. It's a difficult teaching. It's one that we need to spend a little bit more time. So this week we're going to look at a further motivation for carrying out the positive injunction of our Lord Jesus and helping one another to see our sin. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 said we need to be very much aware of our own sin before we can help anybody. But then he proceeds to give some instructions. That is a very difficult thing. It's an awkward thing for anyone to approach another fellow, especially in the church, and give help by way of correction. So I thought for a further encouragement in this and to shed light as to the deeper meaning, the deeper dynamics of the spirituality, not only in the life of a believer, but in the life of the church, I thought I would go to 1 Timothy. And there's in chapter 5, there's a section there having to do with leaders and their posture to help people and to be very careful in their own souls not to defile themselves by sin, but to be faithful, to remain pure, even as our Lord Jesus is pure. So I'm going to begin reading from the 17th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5, but I will preach just one verse, and that is verse 22, and not even the whole verse. I'm just going to preach the second half of that verse. So here is the word of our God, 1 Timothy 5, beginning with verse 17. "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudicing, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Thus far reading in God's holy word. "All flesh is as grass, its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." This is the word that was just read. By God's grace, by his help, we heard it preached. Please be seated. I must say, in the subject of purity, this is an age that doesn't really emphasize this aspect of the Christian life and the experience of the soul in purity. But we know that God is a most pure spirit. It really is a cardinal teaching of the scriptures. And in the New Testament, that purity is even enhanced. In the Old Testament, of course, we have ceremonial types all portraying the purity of God. And his appearance in the form of theophanies and all this speak to the burning purity, the pure light of God's presence. And he certainly will continue to emphasize and stress his own purity. He keeps that before us at all times. So in preparing this sermon, I had to go outside of myself and a little bit outside of our time. Because I have to confess, I don't think in these terms, so I have borrowed extensively from one of James Nichols' Puritan sermons. I'll give him tribute. You can have the full sermon if you like it, and I can email that to you so you see how much of this work is really his thinking. By the way, this preaching of the man that I will give credit to in my notes. It was his last sermon. The Lord took him home after this, and so he got to see the very purity that he was hoping to see in the church. He saw it in the very God of his salvation and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just begin to say that we have a great privilege in having our Bibles. The privilege that we have in our Bibles is sometimes we get to see glimpses of some of the most intimate conversations of some of the most important discussions and events in the whole world, and get to see their motivations and how it how momentous and how much it helped the church and the disciples. And I say this because here in studying the Sermon on the Mount, we are in the very classroom of the Lord Jesus. So the Sermon on the Mount began there at the foot of the mount, but the Lord ascended and he took his disciples there and he's teaching them intensively because he's equipping them for the great task of the evangelization of the whole world. In other words, these disciples would later become the apostles and they would be sent out. So we have a glimpse as to what great teaching and even great preaching is in the fact that we are, as it were, a fly on the wall hearing our Lord Jesus teach his disciples the will of God. And especially as he's reforming some of the understandings, some of the deviations from Holy Scripture that the Jewish leaders had been teaching and keeping as tradition. Now, this drift in theological truth, in departing from the purity and the standard of the Bible, it has to be watched in every epoch. But here we have, as it were, reading and looking at Jesus and hearing the very best of teachers in the most important directions that he would like to take his people. He's teaching his disciples. Parallel to that, and after the Lord died for our sins and was raised and has ascended to heaven in the pouring forth of the Spirit unto all flesh, he again is teaching his people in the Holy Spirit, all that Christ taught his disciples. There really is no new content as far as the system of theology that we are reading in the Gospels. It's just a fanning out and a filling out of the counsel of God in the Lord Jesus as he delivered it to his friends in the days of his flesh. And so the Holy Spirit has now gotten hold of the Apostle Paul, who is an extensively educated man. And the Apostle Paul is beginning to see the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus in all of the scriptures. And he is learning how to preach Christ. And he's now, as his life is closing in writing this pastoral letter, he is teaching Timothy in the very school of Christ in which he himself was brought up. And in which, of course, the disciples were brought up under Jesus, even at the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, it's a continuing classroom. And you might even say that even this morning, as I'm teaching here and preaching to you, that this is the continuing classroom of the master teacher, which we give all glory to him for his truth and for his spirit and for his light. We beg for his light that he might equip us in every way to know all that he has for us. And so, my friends, we are not departing too greatly from the Sermon on the Mount as we take a look at verse 22, where the Lord says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands. That is to say, the continuing school of Christ is to be entrusted to faithful men who will also guard the truth. So don't be too hasty in bringing up new church leaders. Make sure that they are confirmed in the faith. Let them be tried. Let them be examined. We ought not to have too many teachers. Don't do this, because if you set someone in office and you do it too quickly, you're going to encourage him to remain partially weakened. Oh, yes, he says he knows the Lord Jesus, but in some respects, he's going to be hurting himself. He's going to be hurting the church. And by doing so, Timothy, Paul says, you are participating in his sin. And I'll explain that doctrine here in just one second, because this is the main body of my preaching. Don't do that. If we encourage ignorance, if we encourage men too hastily without really understanding their knowledge of God in all of his purity and all of his truth, there is danger to that soul, and there's a danger to the church. Do not do this. Don't lay hands quickly. Do not take part in the sins of others. Because there's defilement by partaking in the sins of others. And what happens is you lose your purity. And that's why he says, keep yourself pure. And the teaching of this morning is this, that you must take care not to participate in the sins of other men. Lest you participate in their guilt and defile yourself. Yes, you lose purity. You corrupt yourself. And corruption is a very, very dangerous thing. It leads to weakness. It leads to loss of peace. It leads to disunity in the church. It leads to further sin, corruption. It's like a leaven that works the whole lump. You must take care not to participate in the sins of other men, lest you participate in their guilt and defile yourself. So that's the first point of the sermon. You must not participate in other men's sins. And of course, the Lord here is teaching you as believers, as those who are following Christ. This is for people who have heard the gospel and already come from the world. They have made a distinction between those who believe the light of God as in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, who see the goodness of the master teacher, this prophet from Nazareth, and who have left all and are now following him. This teaching is for followers of Christ. And so bear with me, if you are not a Christian, this teaching will be exceedingly difficult and hard for you to understand and impossible, really impossible, for you to obey. It's the law of God, but it's most pure, and so you'll miss it out completely. But if you're a Christian, this is for you, because God spares no good thing for you. He will teach you all the will of God. Because he wants you to be well established, well rooted, well ground, firm in the faith to the end, that you might be confirmed in every good work. And he is mighty pleased to see, even if your desires for this teaching. And so the teaching is, do not participate. You must not participate in other men's sins. But there's any number of ways we might do this. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is what I have by the Puritan sermon contained in James Nichols' book. Here we have a participation by contrivance. What does that mean? Well, it's best to give you an example of that, what that means. When Amnon had illicit lusts after his sister, you remember he was guilty of incest, he got the idea how to proceed to fulfill his lust from a good friend who was a very clever and wicked man, and his name was Jehonadab. Jonadab. Jonadab is his counselor, and he told Ammon this: lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat. Prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Of course, that was a trap. He was setting a trap to defile her. And so this is a contrivance. Now, Jonadab is guilty of giving bad counsel and being a false witness to God because he's a Hebrew, and doing a tremendous damage to Amnon. Of course, by his brother Absalom's fury, he lost his life. Okay, Amnon lost his life. But not only is Jonadab guilty of being a bad counselor, Jonadab, by his contrivance, is guilty of Amnon's incest. That's what we mean by partaking or participating in other men's sins. Okay? David's murder. That was a conspiracy. Nathan didn't want any part of it. As soon as it became known to him, what did Nathan do? He approached the king, which is a very bold thing to do because he could have lost his life. Very easily he could have lost his life. But you see, because of David's sin, if it would not be cleansed and pardoned, the whole of the kingdom would be defiled. The whole of the kingdom would be weakened and perhaps divided early, despite the covenant of grace and all the Davidic covenants. Nathan did a very difficult thing in addressing David. And he did it very, very very directly. We'll examine how to reprove faithfully next time. I believe it will be next week when by the Lord's grace, if I preach this. But you see that story, the importance of that. Because by contrivance, we really do work with the enemy, especially as we give false accusations. This word in 2 Timothy 3, 2, verses 2 and 3. Let me just give a list of what, again, Paul is letting his disciple Timothy know how the church will be in the latter days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving good. This word slanderous at the root is the idea of devilry, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And there's a great difference between accusing and correcting and reproving. We're going to make that distinction next week by the Lord's grace. There's a great deal of difference between reviling and reproaching with vengeance and anger, not with a view to restore a brother, not a way to perfect the brother, not a way to protect the church, but in anger and in selfishness and in unbelief, because we are not carrying out the instruction by way of God. So a false accusation and also slander like this is the work of the devil. And what I'm saying, my friends, is we can't participate in this other men's sins, because by contrivance, who are we contriving with? The root word there in slander is the devil. It's devilish. We are conspiring with the enemy when we are doing this. And also in lying, when we lie, John 8, verse 44, we are showing ourselves to be sons of our father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character because he's a liar and the father of lies. See, we have to weigh how serious our sins are. We think, well, lie, you know, we didn't lie. We told a partial truth. A partial truth is a lie already. And so we are conspiring with the enemy of Christ and the enemy of his kingdom. Pride. Pride was the original sin of Lucifer. And when we are proud and resistant to Holy Spirit, when we will not take the admonition of the Word of God, but we stand in our own counsel and throw his words behind us, that is an act of rebellion. And it's a serious one. Satan was ousted from heaven upon a worse pretense. We cannot defy God in this way. It is a serious, serious sin to conspire with Satan. And so by lying, you are, as it were, opposing God, and you're guilty of treason. You're guilty of treason because you're working with the enemy. Pride, especially in persecution. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And in the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are the ones who are blessed. We're told that the meek, the ones who are pliable, the ones who mourn for their sin. So there cannot be anything more antithetical, more anti-Christian than those who would persecute in the church. And by persecution, you don't have to buy guns and swords. You can persecute by basically refusing to encourage others in the church. That's a sin of omission, dastardly sin of omission. You can persecute by turning your face and not acknowledging someone in a friendly manner over and over and over again. Now, you just won't have anything to do with that person. You're angry, and he's not worthy. He's not trusted. He's not to be trusted, and so you shun that person. Perkins says that's persecution. And you are contriving with Satan, because he is the persecutor of God's elect. By tempting others, basically putting something in their way to hinder the good work that is commanded in Scripture, or encouraging others to do the evil that is prohibited. And so you are, in every sense, when you contrive, you are chargeable with their sins. Again, pride is not just your sin. You have to understand what I'm saying. Persecution is not just your sin. Lying is not just your sin. But you are charged with the sins of all. all who have resisted the coming of Christ and His glorious kingdom. From the blood of holy Abel to the blood of Zechariah who was killed at the altar. That's why Jesus charges the sin of all of Israel of all ages upon this generation. Because they are participating. They are participating in the treason and in the rebellion of the enemy. Think about that. You must not participate by contrivance. By compliance. That is to say, by consenting with sinners. Saul consented before his conversion in Stephen's death. Acts 8 and verse 1. Also in Acts 22:20, he admits as much. Paul is not merely a false witness to God because his religion had become polluted. His teachings had become warped, and he was missing the centerpiece of truth, the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was persecuting the church on that account. But in standing by, and merely standing by, and not preventing the sin of stoning Stephen, Paul is guilty by compliance of murdering Stephen, a most innocent lamb. Yes, he's guilty of many, many things. But in addition to that, he adds a most heinous sin by compliance. We sin by contrivance, by compliance, by connivance, flattering, winking at others in wickedness. You become guilty of their sins. Now, this is an important scripture here. We need to consider Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 16. And Isaiah, of course, was dealing with a very difficult ministry. He used to go on preaching, go on rebuking and correcting, go on trying to rid transgression and iniquity in Jacob. That was his mission. It was a people that was wholly given to harlotry, spiritual idolatry. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, he says, by Isaiah, the Lord condemns those who guide this people who have been leading them astray. Who guide the guides of this people who have been leading the people astray, and those who are guided by them are all swallowed up. Now, what is it saying there? According to one commentary, if you'll examine the Hebrew here, yes, he is condemning the leaders for not addressing the people and to leading them badly. But at the root, he's saying these are the Ashrei Ami. These are the ones who are the blessers of our people. The leaders would be those who are leading in worship and in the synagogues, and they are the ones that are placing the name of the Lord. That's the blessing. Placing the name of the Lord on the people. The name of the Lord is holy. The name of the Lord is pure. And so these are who are the Ashrei Ami. The blessers are the leaders, and they are leading the people. And they are continuing to bless them in their sin. They're not calling the people to repentance. How few ministers today even mention the word repentance. Even though repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, a most hopeful grace that must be preached frequently from the pulpit. This is connivance, the blessing of men in their wickedness, especially as they are the leaders. We participate by contrivance, by compliance, by connivance, by sufferance. The leaders of the people, of the authorities in Israel, the authorities in the civil government and in the church, permitting the sins of others. We have an example in the Old Testament when the civil leaders were not enforcing the fourth commandment in Nehemiah. If you read, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, you'll see what zeal he has in restoring the fourth commandment. Even outsiders, visitors to Jerusalem, and Gentiles, as they are in that holy land in Jerusalem, they must respect God's law, magistrates. But even today, the fourth commandment, although it's a moral commandment, it is a moral commandment. The fourth commandment is a moral commandment. We used to have laws here in America, and the states would affirm that day has to be kept from work, at least a portion of the day. I don't know why they settle on a portion of the day. But even when the law in the books in America, the magistrates here would say, well, just, let it pass. They're really not doing anyone any harm. Yes, they are. They're doing themselves harm. They're doing themselves harm. They're doing their families harm. They're doing their communities harm. Maybe that's why we're having such difficulties with hurricanes and epidemics and plagues and who knows what's coming next. Things seem to be getting worse and worse. Civil war? What are we going to have here? How long are we going to disrespect God and His foundational commandment of worshiping Him on His day? It's His day. It's not ours. The magistrates say, let it pass. That's the sufferance, authorities, permitting the sins of others. Drunkenness. Now the judge, justice of the peace says, well, yeah, okay, let's let it go this time. You hear profaneness in the lips of Christians and no one rebukes them. They take the Lord's name in vain all the time. And not just in clip notes either, but actual statements. Tossing the Lord's glorious name as if it was a feather or a piece of cotton. The profaning of the Lord's name. Ministers even will excuse that. Parents excuse that. So we participate in the blasphemy. It's not as if we're guilty of not doing our duty. It's that we are guilty of the blasphemy of covenant breaking, of profaning the Sabbath when we remain silent and we let people off by excuses. Well, that's not my understanding of the commandment. Well, our consensus articles are very plain what that understanding is. You read the Westminster Confession of Faith, its catechisms. It'll tell us what the consensus of Presbyterian churches has been since 1646. And so we see here that the sins of the people are chargeable to their governors when they suffer, when the authorities permit the sins of others. And this is the great rebuke that the Lord Jesus, our most gracious Savior, has for His churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2. The angel of the Lord of the church, the angel of a church in Pergamum, write the words of Him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. All right? But who's he saying? Who's rebuking? He's rebuking the angel of the church in Pergamum, which to my understanding is the messenger of the Lord, the minister of that church. Because the sins of the people are chargeable to those who govern them. And that's why Paul is saying, this is why Paul is saying to Timothy, do not take part in their sins and keep yourself pure. Is that an easy thing to do? No. It's a most courageous thing to do. It is a very faithful thing to do, to believe that God will help us and steer us through this, even if we do it imperfectly. We do participate in the sins of others by contrivance, compliance, connivance, sufferance, but by the influence of bad example. Here we have Peter not teaching a corrupt doctrine. He knows better. But out of the fearing the rebuke of men and the face of men, while he was in Antioch, he was compelling the Gentiles to Judaize by keeping ceremonial laws that no longer have to do with the Christian faith going forward. Peter was guilty. Paul charged him with that. Paul charged him with that because Peter was guilty, not by preaching, but by example. Galatians 2 and verse 14. So an influence of bad example is a participation in the sins of others. You become a Judaizer, Peter, the friend of Christ, who had been forgiven so many times. Again, he stumbles. Of course, the grace of God is that he corrects us. But that's the whole exercise of Matthew 7, isn't it? That God will not leave us to our stubbornness, our faithlessness, our cowardice. He addresses us. He gives us grace. And Peter once again is restored. And we see his ongoing work of evangelism and his teachings. But then and there, he's guilty of participating with the Judaizers in limiting the gospel's grace to the Gentiles. By imitation of bad example, Israel had become selfish, not caring for the poor. Israel had become corrupt in their idolatry, leaving Jehovah God. And so Isaiah, once again, how does he address the people of God. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Jerusalem. No. Hear the word of God, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What Isaiah is saying through the Lord Jesus, I mean through the Spirit of Jesus in Isaiah, is that Israel had become as Sodom and had become as Gomorrah. And so by imitation of bad example, they are participating in the corruption and in the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is very, very wicked. And of course, Jesus said in the last day that the judgment of Capernaum would be even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah because they had the greater light. They had the greater advantages. But their people, even the covenant people of God, under a covenant of grace, had so disgraced themselves that they become guilty and a reproach to the name of God, who is a most pure spirit. Again, another way is by countenance, keeping delightful company with wicked men to support their sins. Now, you can't leave the world. You have to be in company with wicked men and unbelievers at work and all that place. But to give your heart over to the same things they love, their conversations, their lusts, what movies they like to watch, etc. The books, the wanton looks, the frequenting of different kinds of bars where plainly whoredom occurs. Don't countenance that. Don't get involved. Be separate from them, and God will be your God, and you will keep pure. And of course, whenever you maintain men's positions in their sins, though you yourself do not commit them. An example of this is 2 John and verse 11. When a known heretic who has been exclusive in the church and setting himself up as an apostle and a leader, excluding the saints from the participation of the means of grace, and has profaned the name of the Lord and broken covenant, John says in 2 John verse 11, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Therefore, by maintaining a man and acknowledging him so, then you become guilty not of a bad judgment, it's not a lack of wisdom. It now becomes a participation in his very heresy and his tremendous acts of rebellion against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you must not participate in other men's sins. Now, here's some reasons very, very quickly why you must be careful to avoid other men's sins. I've already named why. The first thing is for charity and love to your brothers. This, of course, sounds like a very difficult teaching, and it's very, very difficult to execute properly. I mean, you have to be skilled at this, but you're only going to become skilled if you practice. There's nobody going to wake up one day and say, look, all of a sudden I'm a minister, or all of a sudden I'm an elder, and I begin to be correcting people. It's not going to happen. It's best to learn on a tricycle before you head out to the marathon, to the long event. What's that called? The France, whatever, the long trek. Yeah, something like that. Yeah. Okay. So, charity to your brothers, you save them from misery. You save them from shame. You save them from suffering because God, if he is a true brother, the Lord will discipline. He visits his sons to perfect them. Well, and then, well, that visitation is a good thing, but you would spare him that suffering, okay? And so this love, of course, is fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love is far more than just an affection and an emotion. Love has hands, love has feet. Love is bold. Love is kind. Love believes all things. And part of the things that love believes is that this teaching is good. And that it ought to be followed. Love hopes all things, so you give the benefit of the doubt. Well, he's never listened to me in the past. This guy's incorrigible. He's going to offer all kinds of resistance. Love believes all things. Why don't you give him the benefit of the doubt and see what he says? He may be more approachable. And if not, you've got some other recourse, and we'll talk about that when we hit the 18th chapter of Matthew. Charity to your brother, fruit of the Holy Spirit, love. And yes, you are your brother's keeper. This has nothing to do with Timothy being an evangelist or pastor teacher. It says everything to do with Timothy not being of the line of Cain, who killed his brother, and then he said, what, am I my brother's keeper? This is about being a human being with a native love to a neighbor. It has nothing to do with grandiose Puritan theology. But this is how far we've strayed. We don't know, we don't understand the law of God and its purity and its love. And so we excuse ourselves and we excuse others. And we are not our brother's keeper. And we are cowards. The first sin mentioned is the sin that bars from the gates of the holy city in the book of Revelation. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. You will love him. And especially if you are a shepherd in Israel. Especially if you are a teacher. Especially if you are a gatekeeper in the house of God. Because if not, if you cry out and if you tell your brother, yes, he'll die, but his blood will not be on your hands. The Lord teaches Ezekiel. But if you don't cry out and he suffers and the nation suffers and the Israel is carried away in captivity, you're guilty of the blood of your brothers. He doesn't say that to everybody. He says that to the prophet Ezekiel. It's a mighty thing to be a teacher in the church. And that's why James says not many should be teachers. Charity to your brothers. Pity to yourself. Do you really? I'll give you an example by nature. When I was studying in the MBA, we had a young lady who was an industrial engineer, worked for a peanut butter company. I won't tell you which one. Her job was quality control engineer. Was to measure the amount of rat hair and feces and urine in the peanut butter. That's a disgusting thing. So what kind of a job is that? We looked at each other and, well, it's an important job. Who wants to buy peanut butter and get rodent stuff? It's a disgusting thing. We love purity. Don't we love purity? We have to love purity. Impurity in the soul is much worse than this awful from a rat in your peanut butter. You can get over this. You can get over the bacteria. But it took the crucified Son of God to remedy your pollution, your corruption. It took him his life. And it is a great offense against God to sin against your own purity. Keep yourselves pure. Or do you not delight in the near company of your God? Most of you, if you'll admit, have very little joy in your Christian calling. The reason is you're very far from God. You've got all kinds of stuff between you and God. And you haven't repented. If you would come clean and humble yourself and bow before the Lord and have him examine you thoroughly, you would depart from iniquity. And, you know, he'll raise you up every single time. He always forgives. He forgave Ahab the murder of Naboth in an instant. He didn't take his life. That's how long-suffering he is. That's how gracious he is. But you must do this. You must come clean. Or the defiling continues. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, because all of our sins, they outnumber the hairs of our head. We'll never get through a confession. You know when your heart is not right. You know when your conscience is not easy. You know when you have to depart from evil and give God the glory for it and ask for cleansing. And especially do you know when you see another brother who's struggling with that and you don't speak to it. Pity yourself. Pity yourself lest you participate in the very pornography. Pity yourself lest you participate in that adultery, in that felony. Pity yourself lest you participate in gross iniquity and idolatry and blasphemy and covenant breaking and Sabbath breaking. Pity yourself and speak to the situation. Isn't that what we're all called to do? Principally, the disciples receive the title of salt and light, but the church does too. You're salt and light. Real salt and light. Else, let me tell you, when once a leader compromises, it's easy for him to compromise again. And it's harder and harder and harder for a leader to win his way back because now his influence is congregation. He would like to take the words back. But now he has to address and take up all of the pollution that he's caused in the church. And that, my friends, is why we don't have Presbyterian churches all over the world. Compromise. By and by. By and by, people have drifted from the Bible, from its pure teaching, which we call the Reformed faith, and they've come up with other contrivances. Charity to your brothers is a great reason why. Out of love. Pity to yourself. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. So you are to love yourself. And if you have love for your soul, if it's really precious, for after all, what will a man give for his soul? And all the money in the world will not restore a soul from hell. Your soul is priceless. Love yourself as well as your neighbor. But finally, love to God. Piety to God. Enjoyment. Fellowship with God. The nearness of His friendship. And because God is altogether pure. All of what we've learned as children in our Old Testament readings, we see that even the ground on which God occupies is holy. Moses has to take off his sandals because everything is holy. And are you coming before him and withholding full consecration to God? How will you stand in the day of his appearing? For he's like a consuming fire. He will thoroughly purge the sons of Levi. He will thrash his floor till all the chaff is gone. It's a winnowing that is intense. Do you not know it? And so you must become pure by his cleansing, and you must strive to maintain that purity and the purity in the church at large. My friends, I have to say, when you were non-believers, you were famous of ignoring the first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments. No interest in that. But you tried what you could to be charitable to your friends and neighbors and even in your own families. You tried, and so you had great interest, actually, practically speaking, in the second table, loving your neighbors. But the danger of becoming a religious people is that we begin to look at the first table. No other idols. Worship God purely. Okay? Don't take his name in vain. Keep the Lord's Sabbath. We begin to see these, and these we can keep as we come into the regular means of grace by good leaders in the church. But we de-emphasize. We de-emphasize by weight the second table. And that has to do with loving our neighbors enough to watch over them and seek their good. Okay? Now, those tables of God, the holy commandments, those ten, are in your heart. They're written in your heart. This is the writing of the Holy Spirit in every convert. And so it's hard for a Christian. It's hard for a Christian who's seeking and hungering and thirsting after God to ignore the Spirit of God and Christ in him in transgressing the law. Now, we do it, but there's always a sting. We regret we do it, and we mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. But, my friends, this is a very Christian thing. And we preach Christ in the law in the heart of every believer, because that's his work in sanctifying us. We honor him as our Lord. Let me conclude the main teaching. I'll have some other words of application. God's word teaches that you must be careful not to participate, not to take part in any way in other men's sins, lest you incur their very guilt. Their very guilt. Love to God, love to self, love to others must constrain you from participating in other men's sins. So church leaders, as we see, the disciples, Paul admonishing Timothy here, church teachers and leaders, all in authority, elders, ministers, are particularly exhorted in this regard. It comes to greater focus in those who lead in the church. And my friends, what can we do about this? Now, you must believe that this is the word of God, first of all. But the second thing I would say is that as a way of antidote and a way of cut through this pollution, is to know Christ, to know Him in His purity, to see His enormous grace to sinners in giving Himself at great cost, with tears, consecrating Himself to what was necessary to redeem us from our sin and guilt, from the law of condemnation, and to cleanse us for a holy people to Himself. This is believing in Christ, to honor Him so that we'll see that He is the most pure Lamb of God, spotless, that was given on our behalf, that we might be a spotless bride to Him. So, well, you know, of course the Lord saves sinners. Yes, but the Lord will continue to purify. The Lord will continue to winnow. And we are His co-laborers. There's nothing passive in our sanctification. Yes, in our justification, we're wholly passive. We're dead to sins until the Lord says, you're alive. Now walk. But after that, we got to walk. Otherwise, we're not a baby. We're something that didn't make it. The Lord is jealous over the spirit He gives you, says Paul to the Corinthians. Corinthians were a very badly behaved church. He's zealous. He's commanding you. He's teaching you. He's reminding you. But He will rebuke you. And if I come and this is not straightened out, I have some other words for you. That's Paul. And that's a gracious exercise of ministry. Again, you must remain watchful against the sins of others. Know the prevailing sins of the age. Know the proclivity of every church in every age to veer, to go off course, to encrust the most pure teachings of God with the teachings of men and traditions of men. And don't you know that's all around us? God prescribes a certain worship. Oh, no, don't be such a hardliner. People leaving the church because they took away the drum set. I'm not going to go to that church that took away the drum set. That's schism. That's devilish schism. Pray against the sins of others. Augustine, a most lovely soul, a very pure Latin father, great, great saint. He used to pray, Lord, deliver me from other men's sins. Why? He's afraid of that contagion. He's afraid of losing that fellowship with God. He's afraid of dishonoring God. He's afraid of carrying that error, that mathematical rounding error up and up and up to the last day. And the church presents a bride that is less than what she could have been. Don't let anyone rob you of your reward. So you receive a full crown. And that's the admonishment to run a race to win. We need to mourn for the sins of the nation. We need to mourn for the sins of the Christian church. We can't hate the church for being bad. We can't hate our brothers and turn our backs on them when they have really become very bad. Because Stephen, as he was being stoned, said, Lord, forgive these people. Jesus on the cross. If anybody had a reason to say, Lord, strike them dead, it would have been our blessed Savior. But he said, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And of course, the Lord did forgive, and He called many after His death, burial, and resurrection. Mourn for the sins of other Christians. Paul says in his Corinthians letter, many walk of whom I tell you weeping. Paul was afflicted. If you have not begun to mourn for the sins of others, you have not begun to experience the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. Yes, you must mourn for your sins and weep and howl sometimes. But you must do the same for the bride, the precious bride, that is in every way besotted by all manner of ignorance, idolatry, and fornication, spiritual fornication. Many walk, of whom I tell you, weeping. They walk in sin. And so, my friends, that's motivation. Next week, we'll learn a little bit more about how to reprove. We've got a whole chapter in Matthew 18, but I didn't want to wait till then. That's almost like, you know, I don't know, it'll be a year and a half from now. I don't know how long it's going to take. We have to get a few more instructions on how to reprove now that you have a little more motivation to do so. Let me ask you a question, though. Are you sure you want to be an elder? Are you sure you want to be a teacher in the church? Are you sure you even want to be a parent? You know, parents have great authority, but they need to exercise it at home. In fact, some ministers, because they don't correct at all from the pulpit, and because some ministers don't correct at all in their church charge, have less authority over the souls of children than the parents do, which is turning the apostolic calling upside down. It's upside down. Are you sure you want to be a mother? Get ready. A father? A minister? Count the cost. And my friends, Jesus alone is pure. Jesus alone is holy. Jesus alone is innocent. And He is the font of all cleansing. I'm not preaching perfectionism here. I'm just letting you know that the calling remains high and lofty, because our calling is to ascend the hill of God and to have close communion with Him as Moses did. And he came down from that mountain, his face was beaming. Everyone knew that he had been in the presence of God. And so we need to repent. All of us. There's none of us that keeps this. I'm still learning. That's why I need to preach this, because I'm studying this. Sin corrupts, and sin breaks the peace of your soul. And if it's not corrected, it breaks the peace in your family. And if it's not corrected, it breaks the peace in the church. And with the peace gone, the unity goes. You cannot have peace and unity without purity. And if we don't look to purity first, we will never arrive at peace nor unity. And we will never arrive at any of this as a moral exercise. These things are only available by the grace and the power of Christ's resurrection as given to us in the Holy Spirit. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and only in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ, can we have peace, unity, and purity in the church. The church is on a three-legged stool. Break one, down goes the guy at the bar. Just a drunk. No Christian. And so you must believe the Lord Jesus, and you must believe Him that He is the Savior who died for your sins, is that pure Lamb of God. And you must believe that He is your lawgiver and your King and your Redeemer in all of His fullness. And you must give yourself wholly to pursue Him as a follower of all His teaching. And in so doing, you will honor God and save your souls from this wicked, wicked and adulterous generation. You must repent. Now we give God glory, because He does give us His Son for this very reason, that He might have a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a spot without a bride without spot. And He will do it. He will have you stand before His almighty and majestic presence without fault and with great joy. On that day when you go before Him, you may anticipate more grace upon grace. You died in grace, and even on the last day, He will pronounce grace and peace to you, and come now, you beloved of God, into the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But that's for those who follow Jesus, and they follow Him in spirit and in truth. Many, many will receive another verdict, and we'll get to that before we reach the end of Matthew 7. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we have done what we can to exhort Your people in this teaching. We pray that it might never leave our hearts, that we might give You glory for all You are, the Redeemer of God's own people, that we might be holy, unstained, undefiled, in an otherwise crooked and adulterous generation. We pray that You would give us faith to believe all these things and courage. And we believe, Lord, but help our unbelief. We believe, and we're justified by that, but help our unbelief, that we might be pleasing to You in everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have our offering, please.